That felt good. Whew. All right, so I've got an object lesson here. Basically, we have we're going through a bathroom renovation in our house, and I'm really excited about it. We've got some nice marble tiles that we put in, and part of the bathroom renovation is that we had to repaint the walls because we picked out this really great color. And the thing about painting is you don't want me doing it. I have a lot of skills. People have different gifts. Painting is not one of them. And anyone, there's at least one person in this room who has seen my painting work and knows that it's not great. But one thing that I am really good at is going to the store and getting the supplies. I can do that. I got you. So recently I was at a particular hardware store. I'm not going to say which one because I don't really know how trademark law works, and I know we're being streamed. But I'm going to reach into my orange bucket here. You got me? So if you go to this particular hardware store, you can get all kinds of different covers for your paint rollers. And it's kind of a you get what you pay for kind of situation, because they all come in these different, there's different grades, and they all say what kind of a grade they're at. This one says it's good, so that's good. If you, I have used this one, and I'm sure if someone who knows what they're doing uses it, they do a good job. So that's one of them. We've also got one in here that says it's better. This one's better. And that's better than, or it's gooder than good, I guess. They all look the same when I use them, which is kind of frightening. But we've also got this other one in here. Now, I'm a little bit mad about this because the purple one used to say best. It really did. And then they recently rebranded. Now it says professional. So that really doesn't fit into my sermon at all, and I'm a little bit upset about it, so I'm actually just going to chuck that one. And the last one that we've got, this one's called economy. Now, it costs about half as much as the better one does, and the results really show. If you use this one, it will look like I painted your bathroom. Don't use this one for anything that you plan to see afterward. I did use it one time. I was putting in a tile floor, and I had to prime the floor before applying all the other substances to it. And that, it was good for that because we never saw that material again, and that was okay. But otherwise, you don't want to go with economy. You want something that's good or better. You feel me? So I think there's something to be said here in terms of kind of an analogy with the quality of our discipleship. And a lot of the time, I think we end up shooting for, or we don't know exactly which one of these three qualities that we're shooting for. Sometimes we think we're shooting for good. We're actually going for better. But I'd like to examine the lives of a couple of Jesus's followers in the New Testament and see some examples of good and better, and maybe a couple examples of economy in there so that we can learn a few things. So if you will join me in Luke chapter 10, if you're the paper Bible type, you know, less and less I hear pages, and I hear more like this sound. It's very quiet. Whichever way you want to go there, I'll be reading out of the NIV, which is not the nearly inspired version. I've heard someone say that. But I'm in chapter 10 of Luke, verses 38 through 42. And the background here, you probably know the story. There's this family who live in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And it's two sisters and a brother, Martha and Mary, and Lazarus is the brother. And one thing I love about this family is they're a fascinating case study in birth order and just how much that affects who you are as an adult. Because they're three siblings, they live together, it looks like none of them are married. The parents are probably no longer in the picture, maybe they've passed on. We don't really know that part of the background, but they're all living together, they're taking care of each other. And I just love how Martha is almost certainly the oldest, because for a woman, first of all, in ancient literature, to be mentioned as doing a lot of the things that she's doing in a head of household kind of context, almost for certain, she is the oldest sibling. And she's got that oldest sibling mentality, which is, well, I got to take care of this stuff. I'm in charge. I'm responsible. I didn't sign up for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. A lot of that. Whereas Mary, I'm pretty sure, is the youngest because she floats through life and everyone loves her. And that's just, I'm the youngest, and look, we do that. We live that way. That's real. I can acknowledge that. Lazarus, I think he's the middle child because he doesn't even get mentioned in the Bible until he literally dies. That's what he had to do to get some attention. So this is just fascinating. I love this family. So here's what happened. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, most of us, if not all of us, have probably heard this story. We've heard about Mary and Martha, and we've heard the sermons, "Don't be a Martha," right? Who's heard, "Don't be a Martha"? And we almost use her name like it's this curse word, "Oh, that Martha." And I think she's gotten a worse reputation in the church than she really deserves, because Martha's not the villain in this story. In fact, if you look closely, she was the one who invited Jesus to the house in the first place. If it weren't for Martha taking the initiative, we wouldn't even be having this encounter with Jesus that's taking place in their house. But she was the one who said, "No, Jesus, I want this in my life. I want you to come over." So I think she deserves a little more credit than we give her. And what she was doing that day wasn't anything evil. In fact, it was very good stuff. Where's my good one? Good. It was very good stuff. She's doing the dishes. She's preparing food. She's literally serving Jesus. Hors d'oeuvres. Or whatever it is, you know, fish. I don't know what they ate. Rice. Thank you, Charger. Now we know what they ate, everyone. They were eating rice. Perfect. Perfect timing. Thank you, sir. But, so, you got me. Okay, so she's doing a good thing. And look, the dishes have to get done. Somebody has to make the food. Like, this is not anything out of the ordinary. We're all very familiar with the fact that work has to get done. And a lot of the time, I've heard people use this story as an excuse to not serve in church. "Oh, well, you know, I don't want to be a Martha. I'm just going to be a Mary, which I'm going to sit at the Lord's feet, and you can go do the Martha thing because you're inferior to me." I mean, I've heard people take on that mentality, and it's not great because Martha was doing good stuff. And honestly, her idea that Mary was going to help her wasn't all that outside of the ordinary. It was very reasonable for her to go, "My younger sister is going to help me with the dishes." Because, A, in that culture, I mean, that's just kind of the role that was prescribed to them. I'm not saying that that's good, but that is what their culture was telling them. And besides, the stuff really didn't need to get done, and it's okay to ask for help, right? I think the problem wasn't that she was asking for help. If you look closely at the way that the Lord rebukes her, he doesn't say, "Martha, Martha, why are you working so hard?" He doesn't say, "Martha, Martha, why are you in the kitchen? You're missing it." He says, "No, Martha, you're worried about stuff when you don't need to be. You're distracted. And besides, Mary is doing what she's supposed to do right now, and I'm not going to tell her to stop." The problem wasn't that she was working. The problem was when she became jealous of her younger sister and said, "No, you have to be miserable with me because I hate what I'm doing." Oops. And how many of you know that being worried and being distracted are not kingdom values? I think that's the problem. The problem, really, what's going on in this situation is Martha's in a worker mentality. She's like, "No, the job has to get done. I am doing this thing, and that's the most important thing." Mary was actually positioning herself as a disciple, because sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, wasn't just something that the crowd got to do. That was the position that was reserved for his chosen disciples. She was positioning herself as one of the 12, which it's phenomenal that the Bible even affirms this in her, because as a woman in that culture, that wasn't an option. But Jesus goes, no, this is great. And I just want to, this is kind of the fundamental principle that I want to bring home from this particular story before we move on to the next one. Look, each of us is called to serve. We've all got a job to do within the body. I think some of us might be a liver and some of us might be a right hand. I don't know that anyone in the body of Christ is the appendix. Everyone's got a role to play. We're all called to serve, but we're called even more to sit. And a lot of the time we set up a false dichotomy between the serving and the sitting, and sometimes we forget that the sitting is more important. Because what Mary was doing wasn't wasted time. It was discipleship. It was learning to be like Jesus by observing him, by being with him. And it was also worship, because as she's sitting there, as she's giving him her full attention, as she's adoring him from sitting at his feet, it's blessing his heart. And we should all be doing that because he's worth it. Now, I want to skip forward by some months or years to the next episode that we see of this particular family in the Gospels. Jesus is out ministering someplace, and he gets a message. Hey, your friend Lazarus, he's sick. We don't know what kind of illness he had, but it was apparently very serious because he dies a few days later. And at some point, Jesus is like, okay, you know, it's going to be fine. I promise you Lazarus will be all right. And then a couple days later, he changes his tune. He's like, Lazarus has fallen asleep. We all know what that means. The disciples didn't, but we get it. And so they go to the village. They go to Bethany, and they're like, hey, what's going on here? Now, Martha is the dutiful oldest sibling, so she meets him at the gate, because when the Messiah comes to your village, I don't care what you have going on in your personal life, protocol says you meet him outside the village and you greet him. So she goes up to him, and they basically have a theological conversation about the resurrection. They have this back and forth, you know, I know you're the Messiah, all this stuff. Nothing really happens. So at some point, Martha leaves the conversation. She goes back inside the house, and she just looks at Mary and says, you go talk to him. Mary comes out, and she doesn't have a theological conversation because she sat at his feet. In fact, that's the place she goes back to. She falls at his feet, and she's groaning. And in between sobs, all she can get out is, it's not, Lord, please, please, oh, please, oh, please, will you please raise my brother from the dead? It's not, what happened, where were you? It's, Jesus, I trust you. I know you're good, and I know you could have if you were here. I love you and I trust you. And that's all she can get out. And that's the moment where it says that Jesus became disturbed. And he goes to the grave and he raises Lazarus from the dead and he's weeping. And we all know the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I don't think he was weeping because Lazarus died. That's what the crowd thought. But he already knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that before he walked into the village. I think he was weeping because he saw just how torn up his friend is, the one that had sat at his feet, the one that he had spent that communion with. And he saw the pain in her heart, and he goes, this is not okay. I got to fix this now. And he's groaning because she's groaning. And that's a picture of what intercession can be, or at least should be, in our lives. It's not, you know, I as a stranger come before the throne and I say, you know, God, you got to fix this because the contract says so. It's, God, I know you and I know your heart and this doesn't match. What are you going to do about it? And it's because I've spent time with you in the secret place, because we have that internal reality of knowing each other. God, I'm bringing this to you and I'm groaning and I know that you feel what I feel. So how are we going to fix this? Food for thought. So Lazarus is raised from the dead. Happy ending for that story. That brings us to the third story where we see this particular family in Scripture. And I think this is the last time we see them. It's not too long after that. It's the day before Palm Sunday. Jesus is on his way into the city to be crucified. And tomorrow he's going to enter the city on a donkey and the palm branches are going to do the whole Hosanna thing. All of that is right there on the horizon. But the night before, he stops in Bethany, in Mary, Martha, Lazarus's hometown. And somebody in town throws a feast for him. that, you know, because, hey, the Messiah is coming through. Let's throw him a feast. And it's not even at their house. It's at the home of somebody called Simon the Leper. All we know about him is that he's a Pharisee. We know that he's called Simon the Leper, but I really doubt he had leprosy because they understood social distancing way better than even we do. You don't eat at a leper's house. That's how you get leprosy. Don't do it. Actually, leprosy is fine now. They've got antibiotics for that. But by the way, this last story, if you want to look it up, it's in Matthew 26, it's in Luke 7, it's in John 12. It's peppered all over the New Testament because it's of such importance. And I think we kind of skip over this story sometimes. So they're in the home of this guy named Simon. And what I love about this story is one of the gospel accounts says that Martha is serving dinner. And it never says, by the way, she's still at it. She's still doing the Martha thing. There's no rebuke whatsoever because I think, this is me reading between the lines, but I think she kind of got over that heart issue. She figured it out. And she's still going about serving because I think that was her gift. And she was giving it. But now I think she's serving from a place of joy. First of all, because her brother was dead and now he's not. That'll lift you up. But also, I think she figured it out to where she's able to go through that space and just give her gift without worrying about what anyone else is doing. And what a beautiful picture that is. Also in attendance is Lazarus because actually it even says that a lot of the crowd came to the dinner. They didn't even want to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus because they knew this guy. They put him in the ground and now he's walking around. Like, I show up for that. I don't know too many people who have been raised from the dead. I want to see him. You know, I get where Doubting Thomas was coming from, like show me. This is fascinating. I don't know that that was Thomas's mindset, but I understand that. So there, that's going on. Meanwhile, during dinner, the youngest sibling, Mary, she walks in, and she's got this jar. And it's made of alabaster, which, so even the container is a work of art. And the way alabaster jars worked is they would be sealed during the creation process, and to get to the stuff inside, you got to break it. And once you break it, the seal is gone, and whatever's inside loses all its value. It's like opening up the pickle jar. Once it pops, you know, don't buy it at the store. It's that kind of a situation, but in the ancient world. So she's got this alabaster jar, and it has a pound of perfume in it, a pound of fragrant oil. That's a lot of oil, folks. And she starts pouring it all over Jesus' head, all over his feet. She starts weeping. She wipes her tears all over his feet and washes them with her hair. One thing that's mentioned is that she's preparing him for his burial. And by the way, they didn't have soap in the ancient Roman world. So that oil would have been sticking to him when he went before Pilate, when he's in the tomb, when he's on the cross. He would have had that fragrance to remember this night that happened a few days earlier. The other thing, though, is she's washing his feet. Days before he washes the disciples' feet, she got to it first. And it's this amazing picture of what worship can look like. And honestly, I kind of wish we didn't have, you know, if the purple paint cover had still been best, I would have held that one up. But I'm going to, you know, this is the ultimate example of better, in my opinion. Because she's not just giving God her worship. She's not just adoring Jesus. She's literally throwing away her family's inheritance in the pursuit of worship. Everything she had was probably in that jar because a lot of scholars think that would have been their inheritance that their family, that their parents left them whenever that happened. This is the 401k. And she can think of nothing better to spend it on than to anoint Jesus because he's worth it. And that extravagance triggers a few people. So I like to look at the reactions of all the different people in this room because they all have a little bit of a different twist on what they think is going on. Starting with Simon, the host, Simon the leper, the Pharisee, his immediate reaction is, if only Jesus knew who this was, he wouldn't be letting this happen. She's not worthy of this. I know this girl. I live in town. And I know she's got some problems. And Jesus, if you were really the Messiah, you'd realize that this is not worthy of your status. She should probably just go away. And that's when Jesus tells the story of the two debtors, One was forgiven for a little bit, one was forgiven for a lot. Hey, Simon, which one do you think loved more? Well, the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus goes basically, it sounds like you get it, but I'm still not sure you get it. Because he didn't. Moving on to the disciples, they're all standing around, and instead of thinking, wow, this amazing thing that she did, this is such great worship, they go, man, we could have used that money for something else, anything else. And, you know, that's an economy mindset if I ever heard one. Wow, Jesus, you know, we could have sold that. We could have given the money to the poor. We could have done this. We could have done that. It could have gone into the budget. But instead, we're wasting the budget on some frivolous night of perfume. Ooh. Judas especially, in one of the gospel accounts, he's the one who gives voice to that objection. Because he's sitting there thinking, you know, we could have given that money to the poor, quotation marks in the air. Because as we all know, Judas was helping himself to the money bag. And it actually says that this was the offense that pushed him over the edge. In that moment, he goes, I'm going to betray Jesus. Because so far, Jesus had been his meal ticket. He's pulling money out of the bag. He's helping himself to whatever he wants. But he sees this supposed mismanagement of funds. And he goes, oh man, I got to get paid some other way. How about 30 pieces of silver? Because that was the moment that pushed him into offense. That's his reaction. Now, all of those are economy reactions for multiple reasons that we're about to get into. But you know what Jesus' reaction is? When he hears all their objections, he says, oh, you know, all these people are, this shouldn't be happening, blah, blah, blah. Jesus says, not only let her do it, not only this is great, thank you for anointing me. He says, everywhere that the gospel is preached, people will tell this story of what happened here tonight. This woman who is on the floor weeping and putting her hair on my feet, which have been around in the dirt and the sandals, like this is part of the gospel message. And I was up here a few weeks ago. I talked about the gospel. I forgot to mention Mary, so sorry. Sorry, Mary. This is an integral part of what the gospel is about. And when was the last time you heard a gospel presentation that had to do with a lady rubbing her hair on a guy's feet? Like, that's not part of it that I've heard, because I think we're so focused on the forgiveness aspect, we still forget that it's about the king and about how worthy he is of this level of worship. He's good, and he's worth giving everything to. And I don't care what the economy mindset says. He deserves it. Yes, that's my family's inheritance. You can have it. Not a question. I know I'm supposed to do this. All right. That's great. It's better than good, better than best. That's great. There you go. So really what we're talking about here is two mindsets. We've got the economy mindset on the one hand, and we've got the kingdom mindset on the other. Starting with what Simon was going through, Simon was in this economy mindset because he's still thinking in terms of law and judgment. He's thinking, oh, she's a sinner. This is her value. The kingdom mindset is the exact opposite. It's grace and mercy. It's I don't care what your sin is, God loves you. It's I don't care what you bring to God. Either way, he wants to pour out blessing to you. Because there's always more. There's always enough. The disciples, I've characterized their response as timid frugality. Because honestly, every time you look at the, but we should have done this with our resources, at least in Scripture, it ends up being rooted in fear. It's this thing of, well, but there isn't enough. There's this poverty mindset. They're thinking, oh, well, you know, we've got to count all the beans and we've got to do all the thing. And there's a place for that. There is wisdom in stewardship. But there's a place where you step into, I have to conserve everything because I don't know that there's going to be enough. The kingdom mindset is the exact opposite. It's extravagance. It's grandiose gestures. It's I'm going to pour everything out. And it's not just finances. Sometimes we get stingy with our time, with our effort, with our reputations. Anything you have at your disposal, Can you be extravagant toward God with it? What does that even look like? And this last couple of things, I think there's also what Martha was going through in the first story. Martha was so focused on getting a job done. It was about results. She was results-oriented. The kingdom isn't necessarily results-oriented, it's people-oriented. Instead of viewing people as a tool to get the job done, it's people are a treasure. And I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to love God in the process. And that's what she forgot in that moment. And so often, I think we find ourselves aiming for good. And I don't think you can ever hit good. Good really isn't an option. Either you're aiming for better, or somehow in your heart, you're going to end up hitting economy. And that stings a little bit, because I'm pretty sure we can all think of ways that better just seems like it's not an option. But better is what real discipleship is like. Yeah, sorry, I wish they weren't both green. I'm confusing myself up here. I wish they weren't both, it doesn't really match. Point is, I think we get stuck in the economy mindset a little more than we'd like to admit to ourselves. And instead of thinking, well, I'm going to at least do good, like, why don't we shoot for great? Why don't we shoot for better? And what does that even look like? And I would just like to pray for us as we close out here, because this is something that we can all work at in some area, and it's different for each of us. So let's just pray. God, thank you so much for giving us the life of this family, the of Bethany's. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. God, I ask that you would highlight, first of all, in each of our hearts, any areas where we've been operating out of an economy mentality, where we don't trust you enough to believe that extravagance is worth it, where we don't trust you enough to believe that better is possible. God, I ask that you would highlight those points and then give us the faith to overcome them. And God, as we go from this place, as we go about our evening praying for our community, as we go about our day, continue to highlight in us what the better mentality looks like, what the kingdom mentality looks like, and continue to correct us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that right now. And then God, help us to discover that secret place. For those of us who don't know it, or those of us who do, help us to go deeper. Help us to know what it's like to sit at your feet, to know you, to sit at your feet as disciples, to sit at your feet when we're in crisis, to sit at your feet and pour out everything that we have. Help us to sit at your feet. Thank you. Thank you. You're worthy, God. You're worthy of everything. Help us give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, church. Can I just ask all of you?